If you've been with us this fall, you know that we've been making our way through the middle chapters of Acts, not just for reasons of church history or the fact that it's just such a really fine story, though it is both of those. We are reading this in particular because we're people who've been sent, and Paul and his companions were sent. And so at each of their stops along the way, we're seeing another facet of what it means to be a people who are sent. We've thought about how to know where to go and with whom to connect. We've thought about the nature of this message that we bring. And today we're turning our focus to the people to whom we're sent and what we learn about our mission by who these people are and what they're like. Our reading is a long one. It's from Acts 17. We're going to begin reading at verse 16. I'll be reading selected verses from the last part of that chapter. And let's pray together before we read God's Word. Lord, we thank you for your Word, that it's a living Word, that when we hear your Word and when your Spirit brings it to application in our lives, then we're filled anew with your life. And we pray that that would be so this day. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. In Athens, Paul was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and also in the marketplace with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say? He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities." This was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him to the Areopagus and asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is? It sounds rather strange to us, so we would like to know what it means." Now the Athenians would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. Then Paul said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found an altar to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made and rules heaven and earth does not live in shrines made by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives us all life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations, and he allotted their times and places so that they would search for God and perhaps find him, though indeed he is not far from each of us. For as some of your own poets have said, we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which the world will be judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has assured us all by raising him from the dead." When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." At that point, Paul left them, but some of them became believers, including Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now let's start with a story from about 50 years ago. In the late 1960s, the University of California at Berkeley was becoming a cultural center of the burgeoning hippie movement and anti-war protests. And there were some young staff members there of Campus Crusade for Christ who realized that their traditional evangelism approaches were not connecting with these most radicalized students. They noticed the previous year when they had had this major evangelism effort called Berkeley Blitz, that brought in Billy Graham as a grand finale. He had one of his crusades. The radicalized students hardly even paid attention to what was happening. And so compared to most crusade efforts and what had worked in many settings in many times, this was a flop. So these young crusade staffers decided that they needed to meet the radicalized students where they were, and they started printing flyers that said things like, "It takes guts to follow Jesus, the real revolutionary." And they made up posters like this. I remember that from when I was a teenager. That poster made its way all around the nation, and it started there. It's a wanted poster with Jesus, and it says, "Wanted, Jesus Christ, notorious leader of an underground liberation movement. Typical hippie type, long hair, beard, sandals. His message is inflammatory, and he's still at large." And they started dressing like the radicalized students that they wanted to connect with, and showing up at their demonstrations and talking with them or even debating with them. And their basic message was, your revolution is not revolutionary enough. You want something really radical? Check out Jesus. Which is true to the gospel, but with a very different sort of spin. And they joined that approach with a drug overdose hotline and a food ministry to what was a growing homeless population there in Berkeley. And they started an underground newspaper called Right On. And people started to respond. And they led a lot of the students to Christ. They baptized a good many of them in the fountain there on the Berkeley campus. And that became one of a number of streams that were feeding into this great river of renewal that God raised up in those years, part of which was this Jesus People movement. So where did these young campus crusade staffers learn to do that? Well, from a guy named Paul. Paul had been given the task of taking the most radical sort of good news across the Eastern Mediterranean through what is now Turkey and Greece. And because he found the culture to be a little bit different in each of the cities to which he went, he told the good news in ways that fit the particulars of who the people were that he encountered there. He did some things the same. For example, in every city, he began with the Jews. He would find the Jewish people, go to their synagogues if they had one, and show them how the whole Old Testament was pointing toward the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. And then he would go out of the synagogues and minister to the pagan peoples, often in the marketplaces and the streets, and he would gauge where to begin his message by the particulars of their culture and their priorities, which is what we see him doing here in Athens. It was an interesting place, an interesting mix in that city. There were idols all over the city, these statues to the various Greek gods. And a good many of them had temples built around them. And the grandest was the Parthenon. Some of you have been to Athens and seen the remains of the Parthenon atop the Acropolis. Each god had its own set of priests and worship rituals. And right next to this grand hill called the Acropolis with all these temples was a knobby granite little mountain called Mars Hill. And that's where the philosophers would come together to philosophize. And Acts mentions in particular here Epicureans and Stoics. They were a couple of the philosophical streams that ran through Athens, Greece. So Athens was a polytheistic place. They believed in lots of gods with all of the sensualized rituals of pagan worship. But it was also an intellectual place where some of history's greatest philosophers did their work. And so this young crusade staff in Berkeley did what they saw Paul doing. Paul studied who these people were and decided how to begin his message to connect with the particulars of their culture. Even though he found the idolatry troubling, rather than chiding them for that, he really began with that. He said, "Athenians, I've been walking around your city and it's hard to miss how religious you are." And I think that's fascinating. Instead of fussing at them for worshiping idols. He's noting that they're in pursuit of something, that they're religious people. And he said, you obviously want to make sure you haven't missed proper devotion to any god. In fact, I saw that you even have an altar to an unknown god. That's the God I want to tell you about. Now, how's that for a brilliant way of looking at who people are and building a bridge to the best in them instead of fussing about the worst? He could have begun his gospel message in lots of places. There are a lot of starting places to talk about Jesus, but he found the particular touch point that worked for them and began there, and then he continued in that same vein. Rather than going into particulars about a Jewish rabbi named Jesus, I mean, did you notice the name of Jesus wasn't even mentioned? He didn't describe the teachings of Jesus, the life span of Jesus, or anything about that. He began where they were with their philosophical reflections on the nature of the world and the God who must have made a world like this, and he even quoted one of their own poets. One of those lines in quotations is not from the Old Testament, it's from their poet. We are this God's offspring. Now that's where he began, but he also knew that's not where he needed to finish. He needed to get to Jesus. But he did so in a way that connected with them. He said, if we've been made by such a God, then it makes no sense to imagine that we would be the ones who make gods out of gold or silver or anything like that. The real God, the Creator God, has allowed this since we didn't know any better, but that time is over. And here's where he got to Jesus. He said, this God has appointed a time for judgment, and the judgment will be carried out by a man whose authority that God has shown by raising him from the dead. So, of all that he could say about Jesus, he determined that the best place to start telling about Jesus was with the resurrection and Jesus' role as the judge. And that's when the philosophers interrupted him, because a lot of them weren't ready to consider something like the resurrection. But Acts tells us some were ready to hear. They wanted to talk more. And Acts reports by name a few who began to believe. Now that's obviously an abbreviated account of what was a longer conversation, and we'd like to know more. But even what we have is very instructive to us. Paul's bringing the best good news ever. I mean, it's the good news of Jesus. And that didn't change, but he did adapt it to the culture and the character of his hearers. And that's because he wanted to speak to them and not just at them. There's a difference. And you have perceived that difference when you've recognized someone's just talking at you. They don't even know who you are or what you're about. They're just spilling forth and you happen to be there, and how's that feel? Well, not so good. And we as Christians have a habit often, even with good intentions of sharing our faith, of doing so in ways that speak at people instead of to them. So Paul was intent on discerning who they were and speaking to them, and he started from his starting point was that they were religious people and they're philosophical. So he figured out how to tell the good news of Jesus from that starting point. And in contrast to what he did with the Jews, pointing to the fulfilled prophecies, he started with their own best teaching and thought. And thereby he talked to them instead of at them. Now that sounds simple, right? Well, not really. Not really. Scholars write long books about how to speak to someone and not just at them. It's called contextualizing the gospel. Communicating the gospel in a way that connects with a particular context. The pastor who preceded me, Richard Haney, did a PhD in contextualizing the gospel, wrote a over 500-page dissertation on just one little facet of contextualization. There are great scholars who think about the best ways to do this. And so, I mean, we could look at what Paul did here. Did Paul get it right? Could he have done it better? There's not one way to contextualize the gospel. How about those young evangelists in Berkeley? as they tried to cast Jesus in a way that would get a hearing with the people to whom they spoke, did they overemphasize, underemphasize some crucial aspect of the gospel? And how about us here in Richmond, Virginia? Are you speaking the good news to people where they are, or just kind of parroting what you've heard and talking at them with what seems simple to say? Or even more likely, are you not sharing the good news at all because you're not sure how to connect with people? Some of you know the work of Tim Keller. He's done some really marvelous work on what it means to contextualize the gospel for our day and time. And a lot of his wisdom arises from his own ministry lab. You may know that Tim Keller began his ministry just down the road in Hopewell, Virginia, in a little Presbyterian church there. And then he continued most of his ministry starting a church, Redeemer Church, in Manhattan. Boy, you talk about two different cultures to bring the gospel to. And so he has learned both from the scripture and from the context in which he has ministered, and has some interesting things to say about how to speak to people and not just at them, and writes very profoundly about contextualization of the gospel. Now, here's his definition of contextualization. I actually put the words on the screen rather than just read them to you because it's a little bit dense. So listen and read along. Contextualization is giving people the Bible's answers, which they may not at all want to hear, to questions about life that people in their particular time and place are asking, in language and forms they can comprehend, and through appeals and arguments with force they can feel, even if they reject them. Now that is dense, isn't it? But what he's talking about is speaking to people and not at them, and avoiding making the message unnecessarily alien to who they are and how they hear and conceptualize, while at the same time not jettisoning the message just because parts of it are scandalous to the culture. So you're trying to hold on to parts of the good news that are hard to hear in our culture, and at the same time tell it in a way that gives the best possible chance for people to hear, which is exactly what Paul did in Athens and what those young staffers were doing in Berkeley. 5 years ago, we celebrated St. Giles' 75th anniversary, and we had lots of testimonies that year, and I was stricken by how many people telling the stories of their seasons at St. Giles harkened back to the early 70s when St. Giles adopted evangelism explosion as a model for evangelizing. And if you were here then, or maybe were involved in that somewhere else, some of y'all weren't born then, but some of you remember that the technique of evangelism explosion was to begin with a pretty blunt question: if you died tonight, where would you spend eternity? And then you move on to, we need forgiveness and a relationship, and God's made a way to do that, and it's a fairly simple means of communicating the basics of the gospel. And it worked wonderfully well for lots of people. Many began to believe in Jesus through that evangelism explosion approach. And just like many came to believe in Jesus through campus crusades, traditional approaches, the four spiritual laws, and so on. But no approach works for everyone or in every place. One size does not fit all. And what works for speaking to people in one setting ends up speaking just at them in another. In fact, what worked speaking to people, given a little time and some cultural shifts, unless it's adapted, ends up just speaking at them. So if you pick up evangelism explosion approaches, well, the content's still true now, just as true as it ever was, but it's addressing questions that people really are not asking. We live in a culture now where pretty much everyone believes that unless you're really bad, you're going to heaven. That's where all basically decent people end up. And most people see themselves as basically decent people. They don't really need forgiveness. They're okay with God. So if that's the question, they're not asking questions about that, then if you begin with answers to questions they're not asking, then it's not an easy connect. So what are people in our day asking? What do your fellows around you who don't know Jesus, what are the questions of their lives? Well, a lot of them are trying to deal with fears that are arising from a dangerous world. They are wondering what's going to happen in the chaos around us. And they're wondering what to do about the stubborn racial and political divisions of our nation. And a lot of folks are dealing with messes in their own families. And they've tried this and that, but they've got a lot of misery close up in their family relationships. And they're wondering on the larger scale if their lives have any purpose. Or is it just one thing after another and getting more material goods and so on? The good news of Jesus has answers to those questions. And so our challenge is to figure out what it is that people are needing and looking toward and thinking about how to begin our conversations with Jesus where they are and not just where we've been, the places that make us comfortable. And so that means we can't do it quite like Paul did it in Athens, or like the student ministers did it in Berkeley, or like they were doing it here at St. Giles in 1972. But do it we must. I mean, that's what we've been sent to do. It's our assignment to bring the good news of Jesus to the world around us. Now, another quick word on this. It's not just about connecting to a culture, discerning where a culture is. It's also about connecting to individual people. People vary. They don't all wear the same size and look at life the same way. And so we need to size up their lives and who they are and what they're about and what the season is with them as we discern how to speak. So think with me. If you're visiting with a teenager whose parents are in the middle of a divorce and his life is just coming apart because the home is coming apart, where do you start if you want to talk with him about Jesus? Do you just trot out the four spiritual laws? Do you begin with his need for forgiveness so that he can go to heaven? All of that's good and true. But if you do, you're just talking at him, because that's not where he is. In fact, where he is needing someone who will actually listen before he speaks. And then listening to where he is and what's going on with him, it becomes more apparent where to begin in our conversation about the good news of Jesus. And it's the same with a recent widow. It's the same with a man who just got laid off. It's the same with a woman who just got a bad read on a biopsy. There is a way to tailor the good news of Jesus to where people are individually as well in the larger culture so that we're talking to them and not just at them. Because some aspect of the good news is exactly what each person needs to hear. But we have to size them up, look into their lives and understand and get to know them. And as we do, as we're listening to them, we're also listening to the Holy Spirit who wants to prompt us, because you and I are in over our heads, just like Paul was, just like those staffers at Berkeley were. They were in over their heads. They didn't understand fully what it was God wanted them to do, so they were listening to the people around them and they were listening to the Spirit's promptings as they went, which is exactly what the Lord wants to do with us, to empower us, to coach us as we encounter people as to what parts of the gospel would most readily connect, what parts would connect with what He's been doing in their hearts to prepare them to hear and respond. So you up for that? The Lord thinks you are. He sent you. And He wasn't fooling around. And He didn't make a mistake sending you on this great adventure, sending us together to speak to people about the best of all good news. Now let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege we have of being your emissaries, of telling about the goodness of Jesus, of hearing people and responding to them in the ways you prompt that then meet with what you're already doing in their lives. We want to get better at that. We want to be about that, to be bold in that, not to miss the moment. Thank you, Lord, for calling us to such a high calling. And we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.